Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis 40, for the message entitled, What to Do While You Wait. What to Do While You Wait. Of all the things that I can say to you tonight to set the scene, this is it. It's the main one right here at the front. Our hero is in prison. And he's in prison at the beginning of my message. And when I'm done, he's still going to be in prison. I'm going to have to do some further work tomorrow morning to get him out. But he's in prison right now. When I'm done in a few minutes, he's going to still be in prison. Because he's in at the beginning of chapter 40. He's still in at the end of chapter 40. And everything else I'm going to say basically hangs on that one fact. The other thing you need to know is this. Joseph is in prison not because he did wrong, but because he did right. He's not in prison for breaking any law. Legitimately, he didn't sin against God. He didn't break any of God's laws. He got in trouble with Potiphar's wife, who falsely accused him, causing Potiphar to throw him in prison. But he did nothing wrong. That's not fair. But there it is. Now, Joseph is in prison. We can't tell from the text how long he had been in prison when this starts. That is to say, the very first verse of Genesis 40 says, after some time, meaning after Joseph had been in prison for a while. We don't know. A few days, a few weeks, a few months, maybe even a year or two. Don't really know. No. This much we may be sure of tonight. Prison time is hard time. When that door slams shut, you have all the time in the world to think about it. You're a prisoner. The one thing you got is a lot of time. Joseph is waiting. He's in prison waiting and thinking, hoping, trying to pass the days, the minutes, the hours, the seconds. Nothing else to do. Can't get out. No way to appeal. He's stuck in prison far from home where they think he's dead anyway. And the Egyptians, those who even know about him, all they know is he's been accused of a terrible crime which he didn't commit. In that situation, a man doesn't have many friends. So, he waits. Of all of the disciplines of the Christian life, waiting is perhaps the hardest of all. Most of us hate to wait. I know I do. Truth be told, most of life is waiting. Waiting for an appointment to see the doctor. Waiting to graduate. Waiting to be accepted in college. Waiting for your first job offer. Waiting to see if the bank is going to give you a loan. Waiting for the right time to start a family. Waiting for your test scores. Waiting for your loved ones to come to Christ. Waiting to meet the right guy or the right girl. Waiting to find out what God wants you to do. Waiting for someone to buy your house, waiting for your prayers to be answered, waiting for your husband to come home from a business trip, waiting for your oldest daughter to come back to the Lord. We all have to wait. It's really a revelation how much of life is just sitting and waiting and hoping. And then there's hospital waiting. go to the hospital to wait. It's like no other waiting in the world. Minutes become hours. Hours become days. You sit. You idly read a magazine you don't care about and can't concentrate on. You wander down to the cafeteria to eat food you can't taste and listen to conversations you don't care about. You wait for what seems like an hour, only to find that only 5 minutes have passed since the last time you checked the clock. A friend wrote me, his grandchildren going through a serious medical crisis. They were on a roller coaster, good one day and trouble the next, medically very difficult. A great crisis regarding these newborn children. And after writing about that, he wrote this sentence to me. I find, he said, that it squeezes my mind quite a bit while trying to do other things. Talk to people who've had cancer. Friend with who was treated for breast cancer. She said, it's always in the back of your mind. It stays in the back of your mind. And then when you come up near the time for the annual checkup, that last couple of weeks before the annual checkup, it moves from the back of the mind to the front of the mind. And that's all you can think about. And then if you get a good checkup, it goes back to the back of the mind until the next one. Waiting is hard on all of us. What do you do while you wait? Well, Joseph is in prison during all of Genesis chapter 40. What do you do while you wait? I've got five answers for you from the story of Joseph's time in prison in Egypt. What do you do while you wait? Number one, you do the next thing that's in front of you. Do the next thing in front of you. I begin to read now, Genesis 40, verse 1. Sometime after this, how much time we do not know, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The baker, we understand, the royal baker. Cupbearer, we would say today, the butler. Cupbearer, of course, was the man who made sure the meals were ready, but above everything else, he was the one who brought in the wine for the king to drink. And always by custom, he would drink the wine first, so that if it had been poisoned, he would die instead of the king. Thus, a very important position. And something they had done, we don't know. Something the cupbearer and the baker had done that made the king angry. Verse 2, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. He put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. That's really Pharaoh's personal prison. Again, where the high-value prisoners are kept. Verse 4, captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. We were already told at the end of chapter 39 that the Lord was with Joseph. Twice we're told that. Because the Lord was with Joseph, Joseph rose to the place where he was basically running the whole prison under the warden's direction. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. What are you going to say about this? I don't know if you've ever noticed, but most of life, it's just the same old thing over and over and over again. Someone has said, and I think it's true, 99% of life is ordinary. It's just the same old, same old. Get up, get dressed, eat breakfast, go to work, come home, pet the dog, kiss your wife, try not to reverse that, eat supper, watch TV, play on the computer a while, go to bed, sleep, get up, do it all over again. And that's basically all life is. It's just the same old stuff for all of us over and over and over again. Someone else has said, quote, The secret of your future is found in your daily routine. That's a very interesting insight to me. The secret of your future is found in your daily routine. Just study whatever it is that you're doing day after day and week after week and month after month. And almost always, there's a key to what your future is going to be in your daily routine. And Joseph is in prison. He's not going to get out. Maybe ever is he not going to get out. He's just in prison. And prison time is hard time. Even if you are now over the whole prison, right under the warden, it's still hard time because you're still a prisoner. In fact, at one point in this chapter, he calls the prison the pit. The pit. Not a good place to be. So what are you going to do? Two guys are thrown in prison. They're put under your care. What are you going to do? Well, Ecclesiastes 9 says it this way. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. When Eugene Peterson gave us the message, he paraphrased it this way. Whatever turns up, grab it and do it. I like that. Whatever turns up, grab it and do it. That's good because it emphasizes the unpredictable nature of life. No matter how well planned your day may be, something unexpected is always bound to turn up. When it does, grab it and do it. That's good advice. The deeper meaning of this phrase challenges us to take hold of the ordinary responsibilities of life and make sure they get done. It's easy for any of us to live in the never-never land of what we plan to do tomorrow. So, we dream about starting a diet, or getting a new job, or buying a new computer, or meeting someone who will sweep us off our feet, or somehow finishing our term paper, or painting the living room, or learning French, or calling on a new client, or applying for a grant, or going back to college, or any of a thousand other worthwhile ideas. In one of her books, Elizabeth Elliot, talking about an interesting question. One of her books, she was talking about what do you do when you can't seem to find the will of God for your life? What do you do when you're confused and you're a little bit lost and you've lost your way and you've lost your direction in life and you're just not sure what to do? And she says in the book, well, if you don't know what else to do, just get up and do the next thing. And then she says, quote, there is always a next thing that needs to be done. It may be small or trivial, but there is always something that needs to be done. Washing or cleaning or writing a note or making a phone call or paying bills or cleaning the shelves or filling an order or putting gas in the car or picking up the kids or taking your pills or saying your prayers or weeding the flowers or feeding your dog. There is always something else that needs to be done. So if you don't know what else to do, just get up and do the next thing that needs to be done. Our problem is, I can kind of see it on your faces. We'd like something more exciting than that, please. I mean, it just sounds too routine. 99% of life is routine. That's what life is. Life is the same old thing, just done over and over and over again, either faithfully or carelessly, either intentionally or haphazardly. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way, whatever your life's work is, do it well. A man should do his job so well that the living, the dead, and the unborn could do it no better. If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures, like Shakespeare wrote poetry, like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. So what do you do? What do you do while you're waiting? Well, don't just sit on your blessed assurance. Get up and do the next thing that needs to be done while you're waiting for the glory, while you're waiting for the epiphany, while you're waiting for the angels to sing. Do the dishes. Make the call. Get on your knees and pray. Read the Bible. Walk the dog. Paint the living room. Whatever it is that needs to be done, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And if you find yourself in a prison and they say, go take care of the baker and cupbearer, assume that that is God's assignment for you and go and make sure the job gets done. So what do you do while you wait? Do the next thing that's in front of you. Number two, serve God and others by pointing them to God. Serve the people around you. Serve the people at hand and point them to God. Verse 5, Joseph now is watching over the baker and the cupbearer. By the way, ... Interesting little story unfolding here. First, he was up in Dothan. Couldn't help his family in Dothan. They hated him anyway. The brothers did. Then he's down in Egypt. It's a lot closer. Then he's in Potiphar's house. That puts him right next to the palace. Now he's in the presidential prison. He's even closer to Pharaoh. And guess who shows up in prison? The baker and the cupbearer to the most important man in the world. That's the other side of this story. That's the other side of it. Little by little by little, while it seems to be going downward for Joseph, it's actually going upward as God is orchestrating all the circumstances of life so that later on, Joseph's going to be in the one place he really needs to be to help his family. That's not clear yet, but we can see it. So who shows up? The baker and the cupbearer to the most important man in the world. They had some dreams while they were in prison. Baker had his dream. Cupbearer had his. Each had its own interpretation. Now, stop here to say, just to mention in passing. Basically, the baker dreamed of loaves of bread on his head that he was going to serve to the Pharaoh. Only some birds came and ate the bread off the top of his head. Weird dream. The other was, cupbearer dreamt of some grapes that were growing, that were going to become off the vine, going to become wine that he was going to serve to Pharaoh. Pharaoh would drink. And they're troubled about this. Now Joseph came to them, verse 6, in the morning. He saw their trouble. So a compassionate man, he asked both of them, why are your faces downcast today? And they said to him, well, we've had dreams. We cannot interpret them. And look what Joseph says. Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God. Please tell them to me. Isn't it interesting? Interesting. Joseph was a Hebrew. They were pagan Egyptians. They had their religion. Joseph has his. Joseph doesn't hesitate. This is a form of Old Testament evangelism. He's saying to them, look, I don't have the answers, but I know someone who does. He's the God of heaven and earth. Interpretations don't belong to me. I'm just a man like you. But I know the God who can give you the answers. And if you'll tell me the dream, I'll go to God. Maybe God will give me the answer to give to you. Now, pause here to say, none of this should really surprise us. None of it should surprise us at all. Because number one, in the book of Genesis, there were dreams and their interpretations all throughout the book of Genesis. Back then, in that day, there was a very common way in which God could communicate to human beings. So it shouldn't surprise us on that level. And if you stop and think about it, those of you who know the story, Joseph here is in prison interpreting dreams for the cupbearer and the baker. And a couple years down the road, though he doesn't know it, he's going to be doing the same thing for the Pharaoh. What he's doing here is practice, preparation. He's in school and he doesn't know it. God is preparing him for his future avenue of service. That's what I mean when I say the secret of your future is found in your daily routine. One writer said it this way: prisons are rare places for seeing things. It was in prison that Bunyan saw his wondrous allegory, and Paul met the Lord, and John looked through heaven's open door, and Joseph saw God's mercy. God has no chance to show his mercy to some of us except when we are in some sore sorrow. The night is the time to see the stars. Now, I remind you, across history, God's done some of his best work in prison. He sent John Bunyan into prison, and out came Pilgrim's Progress. He sent Dietrich Bonhoeffer into a German concentration camp, and out came The Cost of Discipleship. He sent Chuck Colson into prison, and out came the worldwide ministry of prison fellowship. God does good work in prisons. I guess the only question for us to ask and answer tonight is this: will you be true to God as Joseph was when seemingly everything turns against you? This is the greatness of Joseph's life. He was the same way at midnight as he was during the brightness of the noonday sun. What do you do while you're waiting? Number three, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. So now Joseph has got answers, and he's going to give the answer first to the cupbearer. And he says, that dream you had about the growing of the vines and the serving of the wine to Pharaoh, I got really good news for you. In 3 days, you're going to stand before Pharaoh. He's going to lift up your head, and you are going to be restored to your position. 3 more days, and you're going to get out of jail. Really good news. And now look what Joseph says. Verse 14, only I ask you this: remember me when it is well with you. Meaning, when you're out of this dark, dank pit, when you're no longer in here, when you're no longer an inmate, please remember me. Remember me. I remember reading Chuck Colson's comment about how prison fellowship got started. He said, near the end of his time in prison, when God had birthed in his mind and heart prison fellowship, but he was still in prison, he said, one day, a great big inmate came and stood in front of him, blocking his way. And the inmate said, Colson, what are you going to do when you get out of here? And he said, I'm not going to forget you. I'm going to start a ministry to help you out. And prisoners everywhere. And the prisoner scoffed at him. And he said, yeah, that's what they all say. Everybody says, we won't forget you. But they always do. And Chuck Colson said, then and there, I vowed to God I would not forget the prisoners I knew, and I would not forget the prisoners around the world. And by the grace of God, he did not. But you know what? You know what? That inmate who talked to Chuck Colson was exactly right. Everybody says, we won't forget you. But when they're out, life tends to catch up. He says, please remember me. Verse 14, when it is well with you, when you're out of here, please do me the kindness. It's an interesting word, this kindness. It's hesed, which is a Hebrew word familiar in the Old Testament, usually used for the love of God, the loyal, covenant-keeping love of God. When you see His mercy and His loving kindness endure forever, that's the word, please do me the grace and the kindness when you get out and you're serving Pharaoh, mention my name and so get me out of this house. And by the way, even if you know that you're in prison by God's appointment, it's not wrong to want to get out. Even if you know you're sick, it's not wrong to pray to be healed, right? Just because you're in a bad situation doesn't mean it's wrong to seek a good situation. And so he's saying, look, remember me when you get out of here. Remember me. Don't lose hope. Okay. Shawshank Redemption. You either know that or I don't have to explain it to you. Great scene in Shawshank Redemption. In the prison yard, Andy Dufresne is talking to Red, his best friend in the world. Andy's got some kind of scheme, some kind of idea in his head about what he's going to do. He's already been in for years, and Red tells him, don't be doing that. Don't be thinking that way. You're crazy. Don't you know you gotta give up hope. You're never going to get out of here. And Andy Dufresne said to Red, it comes down to a simple choice. Get busy living or get busy dying. So many people lose hope. Hope is gone. Life is gone. You know, there are some people who lose hope early on in life. They just give up. And you could really put on their gravestone, died at 25, buried at 75. You know what? One of the goals of my life is I want to die young at a very old age. I want to die climbing. I want to die still pushing. I want to die however long I live, still singing, still laughing, still moving forward. My secretary in Chicago, Shirley Banta, I was 35 when I went there, and Shirley was somewhere between 65 and I don't know what. She'd been in the church there for a long, long time. She was the venerable saint of our church, and Shirley Banta used to look at me and smile and say, if she said this once, she probably said it to me 50 times. Remember, Pastor Ray, have a blast while you last. Strikes me as profoundly biblical advice. So you go to a cemetery. You look at the granite. You get a day of birth. You get a day of death. 1947-2009. And your whole life on earth is in that little dash between those two dates. So, some years ago, I got a letter from a man, an email from a man named Rusty. Became a friend of mine, though I never met him. He was from Pennsylvania. He saw one of my books in a bookstore. And the only reason he noticed it was because of my last name. He had married, he said, a Pritchard. And he wanted to read a book by somebody from his wife's family, distantly related though we may be. So he picked up the book, and I guess it encouraged him. I didn't know. He wrote me, and this is what he said. As I write this, I am suffering from stage 4 liver cancer. I found out 3 weeks ago, and at the present, it's inoperable. I start chemo next week. I am 45 years old, and it comes at the best time of our lives. We have 5 children and 3 grandchildren. Everything was perfect till this. Don't get me wrong. I'm not feeling sorry for myself. Just the opposite. I believe that it had to be the worst, so the miracle will be the greatest. And then he says, I win, no matter what. Without chemo, they say 6 months. With chemo, 2 years. The love of family and friends is overwhelming. I am being prayed for all over the U.S. as we speak. God is in control. God is in charge of how everything turns out. God makes no mistakes, and God has our best interest at heart. I know, cause He told me so. That is a remarkable note in many ways. And I love this sentence, I win no matter what. And he managed, by the grace of God, to stay alive a little longer than the doctors thought. Maybe instead of 2 years, maybe 3 years. And I got a note from and he wrote me a few more times. I got a note from one of his friends after he died and said, you know, to the very end, everywhere he went, he was testifying to the goodness of the Lord. I win no matter what. Don't give up hope. Or to paraphrase then, keep hope alive. Keep hope alive. Joseph didn't settle. He said, I'm in prison. I'm here for I don't know how long. But he did not give up hope that someday he'd get out. Number four, what do you do while you wait? Don't blame others for your problems. He goes on to explain to the cupbearer, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also, I've done nothing that they should have put me into the pit. And I call your attention to something, because it's very important, very important. He says, I was kidnapped. True. Brought to this country against my will. True. Done nothing that they should put me into the pit. True. But notice what he does not do. He doesn't mention his brothers, though he could have. He doesn't mention Potiphar's wife, though he could have. Brothers and sisters, sometimes you can tell a lot by what a person doesn't do and by what they don't say. Sometimes our Christianity is measured best by what we don't do and by what we don't say. Look, if you've been hurt, if you've been betrayed, if your wife, your husband walked out on you, if so-called friends begin plotting to remove you as pastor, they start circulating anonymous emails against you. I understand. We all feel the same way. We want to let the whole world know. We want to hire one of those skywriting planes and have them write in the sky the names of all the evildoers and all the rotten things they've done to us. Don't do it. Don't fall into the trap of blaming others for your problems. You can't get better that way. Only get worse. I, some years ago, we were living in Chicago. I had a good friend who was the head of a ministry in Chicago. He was maybe not well known around the country, but in Chicago, Christian circles at that time, he would have been fairly well known. And his wife was also fairly well known. And he was an author and a speaker, and she was an author and a speaker. And this was a number of years ago. And she had written a book or two and put some controversial things in the book, or one of the books she'd written. I don't know. I never read the book. But I was aware of it. And when the book came out, she was harshly, repeatedly, viciously, vindictively, publicly attacked, humiliated, crucified repeatedly by people who obviously couldn't stand her and would do anything to destroy her. And it was, at least in Christian circles, that day, everybody pretty much knew about it. One day I was with her husband. I knew him better than I knew her. And I asked him, how's your wife doing with all of this, because we all knew about it. He gave me an unusual answer. He said, my wife has taken a vow of silence. A vow of silence. She will not speak to her accusers. She will not speak of her accusers. She won't speak to them because it's clear nothing she could say to them would ever satisfy them. She will not speak of them anymore, because to speak of them is detrimental to her own soul. For the sake of her own soul, she has taken a voluntary vow of silence, not to speak to them, not to speak about them. I think sometimes we would do well to do that. Be careful. Be careful when trouble comes. Be careful while you're waiting. Be careful when you feel yourself down and pushed into a corner, that you don't say too much and begin to blame other people for the problems that are in your life. There's one other thing in this chapter, and we'll be done. Oh, by the way, so the cupbearer gets the good news. 3 days, you're out of here. You've got your job back. And the baker's going, hey, I like the way this is working out. What about me? Not such good news. You know, the three loaves on top of your head, that's 3 days too for you. But the birds are eating the, you know, that's bad news for you. Pharaoh, at the end of 3 days, is going to lift your head up right off your body. You're not going to make it out of here. Wasn't too happy about that. 3 days pass. Baker is killed. Cupbearer is restored to his position as the assistant to the Pharaoh, most powerful man in the world. And look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. What do you do in a situation like that? You've tried to do what's right. You've tried to keep hope alive. You've tried to serve others. You've tried not to blame others. You've tried to put God first. You've tried to point others to God. You've tried to do the next thing in front of you. All you did was say, remember me when you get out of here. And days pass, and then weeks and months pass, and it's clear now to Joseph that the cupbearer has forgotten him completely. We're told in the next chapter, 2 years passed. 2 long years passed. And Joseph is just whiling away the time, hard time in the pit. What can you say? Well, just remember, God doesn't work on your schedule. 2 years to him or not, 2 years to us. Joseph must have had many questions. What if the cupbearer never remembers? What if I die in prison? What if I never get to clear my name? Brothers and sisters, the what ifs of life will kill you. They will kill you. What if I lose my job? What if he never asks me out on a second date? What if we can't have children? What if things don't work out? What if we run out of money? What if the surgery isn't successful? What if my husband makes a bad decision? What if I lose my job? What if our kids get sick? What if we can't find a place to live? What if the contract falls through? What if I don't get accepted? What if the chemo doesn't work? What if she files for divorce? What if the church splits? That kind of thinking will kill you. You just get destroyed living in the what-ifs of life. Here's Joseph's experience. The only people who can help him, either A, they think he's dead, or B, they think he's committed a vile crime, and C, it doesn't matter because they've forgotten him anyway. What do you do then? Remember, God doesn't keep time the same way we do, which is why the Bible says, wait on the Lord. And again I say, wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Who is our God from everlasting to everlasting? He is God. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Time is no complication to God. Our God is bigger than the clock. He's never in a hurry. He's never late. He's never behind schedule. He's just not on our schedule. Understand this. And right over this whole story, the cupbearer forgot Joseph, but God didn't. What do you do while you wait? You wait on the Lord. He has not forgotten you. Your Redeemer is on the way. He's just not working on your schedule. The late 1700s, a man named William Cooper lived in England. He was a man who struggled mightily with depression, lived under a cloud most of his life. And out of his suffering came one of our greatest hymns. We don't sing it hardly ever anymore. I think in my whole life I've maybe sung it once or twice. But the words are wonderful. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let God be God, and all will be well. And so, this sermon ends right where it began, with Joseph in prison, falsely accused, unjustly imprisoned, alone and forgotten. He's hit a dead end. Clearly, this story is over. But it's only Monday night. Stay tuned. He's about to meet the most powerful man in the world. Father, once again, we thank You for a story that points us to You, to Your faithfulness, to Your goodness, to Your grace. Forgive us, Lord, for doubting You. Give us strength to wait, and not just to wait unhappily, but to wait on You, because in the end, You will make it plain. We thank You that You know what You are doing, and You're doing it. Give us faith to believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.